On the back table is number 16. So, Brandon, can you give us the hand back there? Number 16. If you have a bulletin, I put a little warm-up exercise in the bulletin for the evening message. So, in the bulletin is a little section on Bible mathematics. Anybody answer these? Miss Katie did. All right. Let's see how you did. The rest of you will do this orally and see if you can pass. So, number one on Bible mathematics, it's in your bulletin. What is the answer when you take the number of pieces of silver Joseph's brothers sold him for and add on the number of books addressed to Timothy in the New Testament? Okay, how many pieces of silver first? Let's start with that one. 30. 30. And how many books addressed to Timothy? Anybody? Two. First Timothy and Second Timothy. So what is the answer, everybody? Yeah, 32. Now, I got to double check this. I'm wrong. Did you say 20? Okay, yeah, I had to double check this. I got this mixed up the other night. We actually looked at this, and one's 20 and one's 30. The answer is B, 22. Jesus sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph sold for 20. Inflation, right? 20 to 30. So, Joseph 20. So, the answer is B, 22. I'm looking in the bulletin. We are on the bulletin. The answer, you have four choices. A7, B22, C29, D32. The answer is B22. No bingo tonight, no. Number two, what is the answer when you take the number of chapters in Genesis and multiply by the number of times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him? Chapters in Genesis, 50. How many times did the Lord... Did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him? Three times. What's 50 times 3, Hayden? 150. Oh, you got it, man. Answer C. Number three. What's the answer when you take the number of books in the Old Testament that start with the letter P and add on the number of fish the disciples caught when Jesus told them to cast their net on the right side of the boat? Okay, first off, P... In the Old Testament, books that begin with P. Psalms. See? Silent P, but it is a P. And Proverbs. That's two. That's only two in the Old Testament. Now, God put this number in the Bible on purpose. I have yet to figure out what this number represents. I got some ideas, but never have nailed it down. 153 is the number of fish. So, 2 plus 153, Hayden... 153 plus 2. There you go. The answer is C. So, I gave you a little warm-up lesson for the message tonight. If you look on your sheet, we are talking about numbers. Numerology. So, let's start off in Genesis 1. If you'll find Genesis 1 and Luke 12, and we'll hop from one to the other. Genesis chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 12. Skip around here in the book of Genesis to kick us off. I don't ever want to tell you that we're going to study a topic and then not give you a biblical basis for studying the topic. So that's why I'm hopping around to start off with here. Genesis 1. Look at verse 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And I just want to point out, in the first week, the creation week, God purposely had certain things that he created on certain numbered days. So if you look down at verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31, towards the end of the chapter there, actually right at the end of the chapter, 131, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. If you go to Exodus, over the Ten Commandments, it mentions that the Lord made the heaven and the earth in 6 days. And that's all the things included on the earth and in the heavens. So, chapter 2, verse 1, you find out that's not the completed week yet, but there's a pattern set. So, 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. So every day up to day 7, God is making something. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. There's a division there. And as we go through this study tonight, and this will go into next week, a lot of your numbers, their meanings in your Bible, all go back to what the first time they show up here in Genesis 1 is all about. I'll show you a couple of those tonight where it fits perfectly. So go over to Luke chapter 12 and something else about numbers. And understand, God put words in the Bible. He chose certain words on purpose. He also chose certain numbers on purpose. God did not randomly put numbers in the Bible. They have a purpose and a meaning. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Luke 12, 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then watch what he says here in verse 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? So they're all important, whether it's the 5 or the 2. Verse 7, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I would love to know the answer to how many hairs are on my head. And the Lord could even differentiate and say, you got this many white hairs, and this many of, it used to be red, now it's kind of brown. And I would like to know the answer to that, wouldn't you? Everybody in here, God could tell you, without having to think about it, how many hairs you have on top of your head. Isn't that neat? And every one of those hairs are important, just like every individual that God made is important. So I just wanted to warm us up with those two passages to point out that numbers are important to God. Just as every word of God is measured, His math, there's your first blank, God's math is no less thoughtful. Once again, God purposely placed numbers in your Bible. I will give you some disclaimers here about numbers here in a second, but let's pray before we really get into this here and ask the Lord to help us. Lord God, once again, we are asking for You to help us with the understanding of Your Word. I pray that we would just plainly see numbers as we should, and Your usage of them on purpose, and not try to make Your Word and the numbers in Your Word say something that they really don't, but just truly trust and see that when comparing, there is obviously thought and meaning behind them. I pray that we would come away from this just seeing the great organization and structure of Your Word and the importance of every little detail You place there. And I just pray that You would be glorified. I pray that as the Psalms say, that Your Word would be magnified this evening. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So that first blank is God's math is no less thoughtful. Words and numbers are important. And before we really go further, did you know that numbers rule your life and mine? They do. You know what you are to the United States government? A number. Your Social Security number, whether you know it or not, that's how they know you. A number. 9 digits are you according to the government. How about your driver's license? That's a different number. Now, there's some letters in there, too. I think it begins with a letter. I think the rest of them are numbers, if I remember right, at least in Florida. Your address begins with a house number or whatever it is, where you live, the street number. The street number and then the name of the street. Zip code, it's a number. Phone number is a number. Your license tag on your car is letters and numbers. And we just dealt with this recently. Every single car has what's called a VIN, Vehicle Identification Number. So numbers are important whether you like it or not. So people that don't like math, math's not Sherry's favorite thing. You got to deal with numbers. You just, there's no way around it. And numbers are also very important in your Bible. So next bullet point, the first little bullet point there, when God uses numbers in the Bible, you can usually observe He has a very specific reason. I left you probably a little too short of a blank there, but He has a very specific reason for those numbers. That number of fish that they got in the net, 153. I am not for certain why that number is there. But God had a reason for putting that number there. And I've heard men discuss about what they think it is, and I've never heard anybody nail that down for certain. But there's a reason why that number is recorded in Scriptures. The Lord can tell us one day if we never figure it out. Now, God has a reason for numbers, but be careful. So here's the next little bullet point. Be careful. Just as there is truth in the old adage telling us statistics can be deceiving, we learned that in COVID, didn't we? Statistics can be very deceiving because they're not interpreted right. Don't get too carried away with numbers in the Bible. Just learn to do two things. The first blank, just learn to observe their use, and be sensitive. Observe their use and to be sensitive to what they might indicate or cross-references they might suggest. So there's certain numbers. There's a fellow that I've listened to, and he talks about this book that he wrote on numbers. I've not actually looked at the book, but he'll come across a scripture, and it will be a really random number in the Bible, a purposeful, but just a random number. And he'll say, and that is God's number of ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. And I'll think to myself, where did you get that, man? You only see that thing two times in the whole Bible. How did you get that? So a lot of people have written books on numbers. And I'm telling you, I don't think you can nail down for certain the meaning of every number that is found in the Bible. I just don't think you can do it. That's why God gave us a lot of time to study the Bible. A lifetime and more would not even suffice for understanding everything, but you can figure some basic things out. So this is part one. I'm going to take you through numbers 1 to 6. 1 through 6, with the exception of 4, are very clear if you start comparing scriptures. Next week we'll do 7, 8, 9, 10. 11 is very mysterious. I don't know if I'll even try that one. 12 is very clear. 13 is very clear. 40 is very clear. And then after that, folks, I'm just going to throw my hands up and say, I don't know. So you get half of them this week. We'll go 1 through 6, and then we'll hit the rest next week. And the reason I picked these is because you can get several scriptures. I gave you at least, I'd say probably on all these, at least 3 and sometimes more. But you can go further than this, and I encourage you to do so on your own. You can go further and actually see that what I'm giving you tonight is a really good match, with the exception of 4. 4 is kind of strange. I haven't got that nailed down yet, but I'll give you some food for thought. So the next bullet point before we get to the numbers here. While God has a purpose in every word He speaks and in every number He uses, don't force something that does not naturally appear. Don't force something that does not naturally appear in the context or cannot be clearly seen from comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now what you don't want to do is you don't want to base a key doctrine on a number. Instead, you want to learn the Bible doctrines and then see where the numbers will sometimes fit into the teaching, the doctrine. I'll show you at least one of those tonight if we have time, maybe a few. So let's start off with number 1. And I'm going to give you the definition, and then as we look at these scriptures, you'll see where it fits. So for number 1, anybody want to take a guess on this one? The number 1 in your Bible. What do you think that might represent? What comes to mind, maybe some certain scriptures, when you think about 1? Anybody? Okay, somebody over here. Paul? Man and woman. To become one. Is that what you're thinking? You're on the right track there. Go ahead, Andrew. Okay. Anybody else? You said the beginning. You got to start with one, right? All right. Anybody else? Ooh, now you're hitting around that bullseye there. So you and Paul got this thing. One is the number of unity in your Bible. Let me show you that. Unity. Paul mentioned the first one. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Now, I tried to make these where we don't have to turn all over the place, but some of these, we just no way around it, we will. But let's start off in Genesis 2, and then we'll go to Genesis 11. Unity. Unity. Genesis 2:24. Right after woman is made. 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that's two joined, unity, that's one. So when Sharon and I got married, they said this, and those of you who are married, they said this whenever you had your wedding. Right after it was all said and done in the ceremony, they said, I now introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. And here's what they said at mine and probably yours. Well, not the same, but you understand what I'm saying. At ours, they said, Mr. and Mrs. Micah Rockwell. Me? But what about her? Well, she's the Mrs. part. But notice it's Micah Rockwell. What does it say there? We looked at this morning. What does it say there about God calling Adam and Eve? What did He call the two of them together? Adam. He called them by one name. So in marriage, there should be a unity. I know it's two people, but they're supposed to be unified together and become one. So one is unity. Okay, now I've got to show you something before we go to Deuteronomy. Cookie nailed the Deuteronomy passage, and I'll go there in a second. But go to Genesis 11. One is unity. But there are times when men unify, but for the wrong reason. So look at this. Genesis 11, 1. I'll skip around here. Not going to read all this, but I'll read a few verses. 11, 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. There's some unity there. The whole earth together. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain, the land of Shinar, and dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Okay, this is the account of the Tower of Babel. Would you say that these people are unified in the task that they're taking on? They sure are. Us, we. Now, you go on, and it says there, verse 5, the Lord came down. So we'll read this whole thing here. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people. Now, people's more than one, right? But what does the Lord say? The people is one. There's a unity here. But notice something not so great about it. The people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Little sense of humor from the Lord in verse 7, if you read it carefully. Look what the Lord says. Go to. What did the people say in verse 4? Go to. Then the Lord says, let us go down. What did the people say in verse 4? Let us build. So the Lord says, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So, on this one, on your sheet, the unity of man is most often rebellion against God. Have you noticed that in your life? When men unite without God, they practically 99.9% of the time go against God. So the blank there. When men unify, the unity of man, it is most often rebellion against God, or you could just say against God. However, God does want there to be unity within this setting right here, doesn't He? And the only way there's unity And some of you have been in churches, and I've been in churches where this becomes a mess, but the only way there's unity is if Jesus Christ is truly in charge of that church. If the pastor is the one in charge of the church and he is not under the authority of Jesus Christ, what a mess. That unity ends up turning into rebellion. But when the pastor is right with God and he's taking his orders from the Lord, there's a unity. And have you noticed? We experienced that here. Isn't it neat? There's been some infiltrators along the way through the years, but we have a unity here that is really sweet, isn't it? The reason why that is has to do with, I think all of you are here. I know the reason I'm here is because, number one, the Lord is in charge. Number two, we have His Word. And we're going to gather around that and let that be our guide. And there can be a sweet fellowship and unity whenever that happens. So, number one, unity unless God is not in it. And then it turns into rebellion. Okay, go to Deuteronomy 6. I say unity unless God's not in it. There can still be unity just for the wrong reason. In fact, while you're turning to Deuteronomy 6, there's an organization that you are all aware of, a very powerful organization here on planet Earth called the United Nations. And that United Nations, there's one particular nation they don't unite with very well. I'm going to take a guess at what that is. It's not America. It's actually Israel. Because they want the nation of Israel to do things in unity with their enemies that they say, we're not doing that. And anyway, united, oftentimes united in a worldly sense, ends up being against God. So Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I put a couple of verses in parentheses. John 10:30. The Lord says, I and my Father are, now that's two, but He says they're one. How come they're one? They are unified. In fact, this morning you learned they're equal. You already knew that. 1 John 5:7 actually includes a third, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. How can the three be one? They work in unity, in harmony with one another. One is not better than the other. They just have different. I got to be careful how I say this because they're three in one. I'll just leave it at that. I got to be careful how I say that. I don't want to be blasphemous, but the Godhead is a very mysterious thing, but there's three separate, yet they're equal. Okay, so the Godhead is united. The three in one. So there's the number one unity. Now again, folks, I'm only giving you a little taste of all the scriptures you can look at. But I encourage you to look at other scriptures and see where this flows all through your Bible with one having to be connected with unity. Okay, so if one is unity, what might two be? Anybody? You cut something in half? It's no longer one, it's two. What have you done to that? You have divided it. So two is the number of division. Okay, back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. One is unity, two is division. 1:16. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the two great lights, their purpose was to divide. Why is division an important thing? Because, I'm going to give you a bunch of things that exist in pairs and they are opposites. You have righteous and you have unrighteous. You have clean in your Bible and you have unclean. I just mentioned darkness, light, heaven, hell, lost, saved. Go a little further with that. People that are saved can be carnal or spiritual. You have good and, all right, how about a bunch of different people that are contrasting pairs? There's a division between the two. Cain, Abel, Ishmael, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, God, the devil, Satan, yes. Moses, great contrast with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. How about King Saul? I mentioned him this morning. Great contrast with King David. Very good. Judah and Israel were divided. There were two separate places to make up one nation. You had the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. So, 2 is the number of division. Now, here's what's really neat. Sometimes God spells it out so clear, you just can't miss it. Go to Genesis 2, verse 22. 2:22. And look what it says over here. You just can't miss it whenever the Lord does it like this. Genesis 2:22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. So in chapter 2, verse 22, there is a division. And that division comes as a result of God taking the rib of Adam and making woman. So you know who got divided into two in chapter 2, verse 22? Adam. So the blank there is Adam divided into two. Because before that, there was just man. After that, there's man and womb man or woman. And pretty neat, 2:22. I put this one in here. You're probably familiar with the verse, the next one. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk get together except they be agreed? What's the answer to that? No. You know what's going to happen if they're not in agreement? The two will be divided. They will be opposing forces. So the little blank there I have, two not in agreement are divided. Two not in agreement are divided. You ever get in a fight with somebody? Everybody in here has been in a disagreement, a fight with somebody, a quarrel. How come? You didn't agree. And when you don't agree, you're at odds. And when you're at odds, there's a division. I'm going to go in the other room. I don't want to be around them. That would never happen with husbands and wives, I know, but you understand how that works, though. There's a division. The Lord said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So when there is a division and there are two separate forces or groups or people that are in opposition, there's obviously going to be disagreement. There's going to be division. Next, am I going too fast? Are you getting the blanks? Next. Yes, no? Oh, yes. What are they? You got it. I know I didn't leave you a big room there, but you can put OT for Old Testament and NT for New Testament. Isn't that the major division that everybody recognizes? Old and new. And they're not the same, are they? Jesus Christ shows up in the New Testament. He's not born of Mary until you get to the book of Matthew. So there's a big difference in Old and New Testament. The next one here, at the second coming of Christ, this one's really neat. You can check it out in Zechariah. There is a particular place that splits in two. And it says over there, I was looking at it this afternoon, getting this together, and it says that it's one half to the east, I think, and one half to the west. That thing splits in two. Anybody know what that is? It's the Mount of Olives. When he comes down, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. This is not his first coming, it's his second coming. His feet hit the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in two, and when he comes, you better believe, he sifts out the righteous from the wicked. There's a great division there. Yeah, that's worth a... Yeah. That's going to be something. So the Lord is coming back the second time, and there will be a great division as a result. You'll either be on his side, and you'll be reigning with them, or you'll be against them. People will be against them, and they won't be reigning with them. They'll be suffering eternal punishment. Okay, so there's one and two. We've got unity for one. We've got division for two. On the back here, we're doing okay on time. This is a pretty easy one. The number three. What usually comes to mind? Number three. Anybody? Trinity. Yeah. Tri-unity. Three in one. The Bible word is Godhead. So here's what I have for three. God's power, nature, and image. And I'll take a little bit on each of these. God's power, God's nature, being three in one, and His image. So if you remember when we talked about key words and phrases, key phrases, I brought up whenever you see the third day, you want to see if there might be some kind of connection between the third day and, anybody remember? Christ's resurrection. Very good, Brother Paul. So the thing I have in the blank is connection between number three and the power of Christ's resurrection. So that's why I put God's power. That power is seen in a lot of places in your Bible, but it's really something when you look at the resurrection. Power over death. Okay, I mentioned 1 John 5:7. It says, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. So the next blank you have there, God, this is His nature, God is the great three in one. God is the great three in one. Make sure you get this. Not three gods, one God, because those three are unified. Not three gods, but God in three persons. So, God's power, think about the resurrection, number three. God's nature, the Godhead, three persons, one God. Go over to Genesis 1:26. We're kind of hanging around in Genesis here this evening. Go to 1:26. You'll see something here about man and the image of God. Look what it says in 1:26. And God said, let us... Isn't that interesting? God, He's one, right? But He refers to Himself as a plural. Us is plural, right? When I say us, it's me and at least one other person. If it's only me, I'll say I or me. The Lord uses the word us there. How come? What's it a reference to? The Godhead, yeah. Let us make man in our, not my, but our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Okay, God made man in His own likeness and image. Now, if you go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, it has a division of me and you. Now, I'm looking at one aspect of you tonight. You're looking at one aspect of me. But there's actually more than one part of you. Did you know that? There's three parts to you and me. Anybody know what those three parts are? They're right there on your sheet. Spirit, soul, body. You are a body. That's the part that I see and what you see on me. But I am also a soul and a spirit. That's not always obviously seen. It's manifested, but not seen. And God, being Father, Son, Holy Ghost, when He made man, He made man in that image as well. But here's the problem. When you're born into this world, you have a body that's alive. You have a soul that's alive. But what's wrong with your spirit? Over in Ephesians, it says you were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what has to happen? A person is not really complete until that spirit is regenerated. They're born again. So you got a whole lot of folks around that are actually incomplete beings because they don't have the Spirit of God. That really makes you a complete being as a result of the fall of Adam. So body, soul, spirit there, spirit, soul, body. Now how about the last thing here, God's nature. Consider the illustration principle of creation we've already learned. We talked about how everything that God made, there's some spiritual lesson He's trying to teach us with everything He made. If you look at God's creation, there are numerous manifestations of who God is all over God's creation. Romans 1:20 actually spells this out for us. It says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It goes on to say, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they were without excuse. So this is how I explain it to the kids at school. When God made the universe, He took His Godhead stamp, because that's who He is, and He stamped everything with His Godhead stamp. Here's how I know that. Look at the things that you see in the creation that naturally, even in the secular science books, naturally divide into not one, not two, but three parts. It's one thing, three parts. So I'll just give you a few of these. We've done this before, but what are the three parts of an atom? The tiniest part of matter. Proton, neutron, electron. Three parts and only three parts. There are three states of matter. Liquid, solid, gas. Now, some of the more recent science books, they try to throw out a fourth state of matter called plasma. And when it's the funniest thing. They try to explain what plasma is, and after you read the explanation, you say, what in the world's that? Because they can't really nail it down. I'm going to leave it at three. Liquid, solid, gas. I'm going to try to add a fourth part. Did you know there's three parts to music? Melody, harmony, rhythm. Did you know there are three primary colors? Red, yellow, blue. Primary colors. There are three aspects of time. Only three. What are they? Past, present, future. We can do this the rest of the night, folks. Just about everything you observe in creation can be divided into three parts naturally. You don't have to force so much of it. And what I believe God did is He did that on purpose so that when people looked at the creation, they would say, number one, there is a God. Number two, just by observing, they would say, there's something about the number three in connection with God. And you're exactly right when you observe that. Because that's who God is, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So God stamped that all over creation so men have no excuse. They'll stand before the Lord one day at the great white throne judgment and say, I didn't know. And the Lord will say, every day I showed you this, and I showed you this, and you even studied this in school, your science teacher pointed this out, and you missed it. You weren't paying attention. So make sure you observe those things. Okay, number four. This is the one that's very mysterious to me. I don't know about this one, but I'll give you some food for thought. Four, question mark. Seems to be associated with the earth. Number four has some kind of connection with the earth. Genesis 1:19, you find out over there. It says the evening and the morning were the fourth day, and by the end of day four, the material creation of the earth was finished. So everything is in place on day four, so that when God makes animals and then man on days five and six, they can flourish and prosper and live. But God had to do some things on the first 4 days to make that environment so that they could. So all the material creation is finished on day four. I know that's not a really good one to nail down for, so let me give you some other ones. 1 Chronicles 29. Go over there with me. 1 Chronicles 29. This is the construction of the temple. And this is one of those places where you probably read and you think, man, why in the world did God say all this? Is it really that important? Oh, yes, it is. He tells you here that Solomon prepared to build the temple in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 29, and then in verse 2, I want you to observe something connected with the number 4. Verse 2, 29:2. Now I prepared with all my heart, or all my might, for the house of my God, the gold, there's one, gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood. Do you see four different metals there? Do you see them? Gold, silver, brass, iron. Quite a contrast with that fifth one with wood. Because obviously that's a whole lot different. Okay, four primary materials, and then you add the wood, but the four there are all similar in that there's some kind of metal. That was God's earthly dwelling with those four metals, gold, silver, brass, iron. Okay? The next one, you know this one, the earthly life of Jesus Christ is told in four, not three, not five, not six, seven, eight, four gospel accounts, four gospels. That's about His earthly life down here. Okay. And you can see as we go through this, you might be thinking, well, that's not really good evidence to nail this down. And I agree with you. That's why I would say four associated with the earth with a little bit of uncertainty. But some of these seem to fit well. Revelation 7. Let's see what we got over here. This is where I look at these passages and I think, okay, there's something to this. Just can't really completely grasp it. 7:1. Revelation 7:1. Watch this one. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four what? Corners of the earth. Holding the four what? Winds of the earth. That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So, you've got four corners and four winds. Both connected with the earth. Four corners of the earth. Four winds of the earth. Go to Revelation 20. Watch this one. Revelation 20. Verse 8. Got another four connected with the earth here. Revelation 20, verse 8. And shall go, this is Satan getting out of prison after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four, not corners, but quarters of the earth. So something about that number four connected with the earth. Well, you all have used the four cardinal directions. What are they? North, south, east, west. Four cardinal directions. Very interesting. So, again, that one, I have a hard time saying a lot of certainty with that, but there is something to that with four. And I know what I've studied with four, nothing else really seems to fit, but there seems to be some kind of connection with the earth. Anybody got any thoughts on that? Any other ideas with four? Anybody? Okay. Think on that one. Maybe you, throughout the week, something will come to mind. Number five. This one's pretty clear to me. Number five. Anybody know this one? What's five associated with? Death. Five is associated with death. So here's why I say this. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. If you know about Genesis 5, I call it the obituary chapter. It's the first chapter in your Bible when anybody dies. And obviously that's a result of sin. So Genesis 5, 5. Genesis 5, 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. That's the first time in your Bible anybody is mentioned to have died physically. So five. First mention of someone dying, and it's the first man, it's Adam. Now, go over to the book of Acts. Now, think about this as you turn over there. Acts chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts just happens to be the fifth book in the New Testament. Let's go over there. Acts chapter 5. Now again, it's okay to have some fun with this. Just don't go overboard, try to force things. But these are pretty clear. Acts chapter 5. There's a man over here in this chapter who lies to the Holy Ghost. And look what happens to this man, and it just happens to be in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. What happens when somebody gives up the ghost in your Bible? They die. Now, by no coincidence at all, I didn't put this on the sheet, but go down five verses. What's 5 plus 5? Go down to verse 10. This is chapter 5, verse 10. This is his wife, Sapphira. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. So 5:5, you got a man dies. Five verses later, his wife dies. Very interesting. That number 5 connected with death. Now, how about this one? You can look at the references. I gave you the references. There's four different places. You say, how come there's not 5? Hold on. There's four different places in 2 Samuel where it mentions men dying as a result of being smote under the fifth rib. Every one of those, fifth rib. Now, you're probably thinking, just like I did, how come the Lord didn't put 5 there? 5 accounts of the fifth rib. Well, if you go over to your New Testament, there just might be a fifth one. Anybody got a guess on this? Now, this is a little bit of a guess, I understand, but it's kind of interesting, kind of fun. Who might have been struck under the fifth rib, though he was already dead when it happened? Now, I can't prove that, so I'm just saying maybe that's why God put four over there in the Old Testament. Maybe there's your number five. Speaking of that, Jesus Christ had how many wounds? Two hands, 2 feet, that's four. The fifth one was his side. Isn't that something? That's why I say there may be something to that. Can't prove it, but something to think about. And then I skip this one. David didn't choose one, didn't choose two, not three, not four, but how many smooth stones did he choose? He chose five smooth stones. Now, I've heard people say that number five is also connected with the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, that fits. Five books of law. What do you find out when you read the five books of the law? You can't keep them. And what's the wages of sin, folks? How do you measure yourself? Read the law. None of us measure up, so we're sinners, therefore we deserve death. D-E-A-T-H. Interesting. Now, see, some of this you can go a little too far with it. So I'm just trying to give you some stuff that is either very clear there or it surely can be inferred. And then, again, you can kind of go overboard. But I think these are pretty clear so far. Anybody with me? Everybody with me on that? Pretty cut and dry. So the last one we'll cover for tonight, and we'll do part two next week, the number six. This is a neat one. Six is the number of anybody? Okay, not quite, but you're on the right track. The number of man. So if you go over to Genesis 1, and check me out on this, I'll just save some time and not turn over there, but man is created on what day of the creation week? God waited until day six to create Adam. You go over to Exodus chapter 20, that's the Ten Commandments. How many days is a man supposed to work? 6 days. Man and work, 6 days. Some of the communists of the past have tried to change the work week to a 10-day work week. How do you think that went? Not very good. Men are all falling out on day 7 and 8 because you need rest, don't you? 6 days and then the rest. 6 days and another rest. Okay, let's go to the one that Miss Diana mentioned. Go to Revelation 13. And she's on the right track with this, but notice a little phrase in this one verse. Chapter 13, verse 18. Notice a little phrase that is really interesting. And I think it really nails down six being the number of man. In fact, it says it very clearly in the verse. So this is the mark of the beast. This is the chapter you find that. There in verse 16, it says, if you don't receive the mark, this is people in the tribulation. Obviously, it can't be me and you, but don't receive the mark, then they can't buy or sell. Look at verse 18. 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Now watch it. For it is the number of a what? Pretty clear, isn't it? What's the number? And his number is 600. 666. That's 366. So it's very interesting there. It's the number of the beast, but in that verse it also says it is the number of a man. Why would it say that? Well, if you know anything about the beast is a man. But who inhabits that man? The devil himself inhabits that man. Very interesting. So I think if you look at the ones I gave you, again, four being the one that's not 100% clear, but the others are pretty clear, and there's a whole lot more scripture to look at than what I gave you. Just gave you some food for thought here. But pretty clear that God has a purpose in using numbers. So let me end with this. Be careful. Some authors and preachers and teachers go overboard and they become sensationalists when it comes to numbers. And oftentimes I have seen this as, let me enlighten you, as if the person telling you knows so much more than you. God gave you a Bible. God gave you the ability to think it through. So don't, you got to be careful about guys like that if they're trying to push something on you that you can't really prove from the Bible. But just as we said at the very beginning, there is a purpose in numbers. And God did not accidentally put them in there or randomly throw them around. There's purpose. So what we'll do next week is we'll, Lord willing, we'll hit 7. Anybody know what 7 is? That's the completion. God's finished when he gets to 7. So if he's finished at 7, what happens at 8? Starts over again. New beginning. Yeah. Number 9. Anybody? Something about fruit connected with number 9. How long does a woman carry a baby in the womb? 9 months. How many fruit of the Spirit are there? There's 9. It's a whole bunch of stuff on that. Really neat. 10. Anybody? 10 seems to be the number of the Gentiles. Whereas 12 is the number of the Jew, the Israelites. How about 13? What's that? Something bad. You're right. What happens when a child turns 13? Yeah, what happens? Rebellion. That number 13 is very clear in your Bible, being connected with rebellion. Just so happens, how many original colonies were there? 13. And what did they come over here for? It was a rebellion, wasn't it? Against the king? Isn't that interesting? And then 14, 15, 16, I have not the foggiest idea. I don't know. But 40 is a good one. 40 is the number of testing or trials or temptation. I'll show you that one. There's several instances of that one. And then beyond that, folks, I haven't got a clue. So that's why I don't want to push numbers that I'm not certain about. The ones I'm giving you is pretty certain, with the exception, like I said, of 40. So I hope you got something out of that. Food for thought as you study your Bible on your own. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for just incredible nature of the Scriptures and how you have put things together. Not on accident, but always on purpose. Thank you that we can read the Scriptures and know that we have a purpose. And you certainly put every one of us here to accomplish that. I pray that we would all do that in the week ahead. Help us also as we study your Word to just have some light on some things that would just click for us and give us a better understanding. And help us to see things in this world the way that you would. And we just pray for wisdom going through the week ahead. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.